All right, if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we have looked at the events that took place on the day of Pentecost. We saw the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and we saw Peter, the leader of the 12, standing up to explain to the people of Israel there in Jerusalem what had taken place, because they were wondering, what does this mean? And so we saw his message. We saw that he focused on the fact that, number one, what took place on the day of Pentecost was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures by the prophet Joel. It wasn't a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but it was at least a partial fulfillment. This is what Joel spoke about. It was coming to pass. And then we saw his message last Sunday morning, where he preached beginning in verse 22 down through verse 36. And we saw the focus of his message was on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. He had been proved so by the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in their midst. They knew that. They had taken him, even in spite of the proof, they had taken him by lawless hands and had crucified him and put him to death. But God had raised him from the dead. And that was also in fulfillment of prophecy. The Old Testament has prophecies about the resurrection of Christ. And he quoted to them from David's prophecy in Psalm 16. Well, look at verse 27. It says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's talking about Christ. David prophesying, in a sense, in behalf of Christ. Christ's soul was not left in Hades, the abode of the dead. His flesh did not see corruption. Verse 28, "You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." The ways of life, it points to his resurrection. His fullness of joy in your presence is his exaltation and his ascension to the right hand of God. And then he goes on and explains to him, "Let me tell you freely that the patriarch David is dead. He's buried. His grave is with us to this day." David's not just talking about himself here. He's talking about the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear." He poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, having received the promise from His Father. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now that is also a Psalm of David, the 110th Psalm. We cut off kind of right here and didn't get a chance to look at this, and I want to go back and look at this because the Lord Jesus quoted this very same passage of Scripture to the Jewish rulers back the week before He was crucified. So turn back with me for just a second to Matthew chapter 22. Keep your place here and look in Matthew chapter 22. When Jesus made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Jewish rulers were very upset about it. They were upset that the people were pronouncing Him to be Israel's king, the Messiah, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they tried to entangle Jesus in His speech on a number of different attempts, and every one of them failed. They asked Him questions and He would answer, and they were just put to shame as far as their wisdom versus His wisdom. And so at the close of that, He asked them a question. Look with me at verse 41, Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?'" Now, He didn't ask them, "What do you think about me?" Although, in effect, that's what the question was. What did He ask? "What do you think about who?" The Christ. They believed in the Christ. They believed in the Messiah who was going to come and save them, deliver them from their enemies and so forth. And so He asked them, "What do you think about the Christ?" And they asked, "Whose son is He?" And so they said to Him, "He's the son of David." Now, is that true? Yes, it is. Yeah, He was descended from David. Yeah, He was the greater son of David. He is the fulfillment of that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there would be one who would come from David's seed who would rule and reign over Israel forever. So they were correct in saying that. And then He said this. Then He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit, being led by God's Spirit when He wrote these things, how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord? If He's the son of David, why did David call Him Lord? And He quotes Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? Now, what's the answer to that question? What do we know? What is Jesus teaching them about the Christ that evidently they don't understand? That He's God. That the Christ they were looking for, the Messiah that they had been promised, would be God Himself who would come in flesh and deliver them. And that seems to be something they didn't understand, because here's their response, verse 46. No one was able to answer Him a word, and nor from that day on did anyone dare question Him anymore. You see, they didn't understand that their Messiah was going to be God Himself. God Himself come and taking a body of flesh. And so you can understand, I guess, a little bit. If they didn't understand that, you understand their reaction to Jesus and to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and then Jesus is working miracles and teaching in ways that people don't understand. They had to be confused in one way, and they didn't want to accept it. And so that's what he uses that verse for. And so Peter uses that same verse of Scripture to indicate that David didn't ascend into the heavens. But David said concerning the Christ, go back to Acts 2, verse 34. David said concerning the Christ, the Lord said to my Lord, that is Christ, He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he brings to his message to these Jews to a conclusion. Verse 36, therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel. Again, who's this message directed to?
Israel,
people of Israel. Okay, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Look at that word know. What did Jesus pray from the cross? Father, forgive them. Why? They know not what they do. And says, so now he says, let the whole house of Israel know assuredly, truly, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Two things about Him. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, was your Messiah. He is your Messiah. He is the Messiah of Israel. But not only that, the Messiah we've just seen from Psalm 110:1 is also who? Is God. Is also God. And so he says, the Lord, you know, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's Jesus Christ, but He's also the Lord. And that speaks to His deity. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what they need to hear. And that's the crux of the issue for these Jews. That's the crux of the issue for Israel. And what they're going to be asked to believe is the person of Jesus Christ. Who is He? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? That's what Peter is pointing them to right here. Now, look at the effect of the message. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, like the words that are used here sometimes, when they, what's the word? Heard this. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And they heard this. They heard this Word. They heard Old Testament Scriptures quoted, and they heard the Word of God spoken by the Holy Spirit through Peter on the day of Pentecost. And when they heard this, it says, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? They were cut to the heart. King James, I think, has the word pricked in there. They were pricked in the heart. And in some ways, I think that's probably a better translation of this word, because I want you to look at something in one other place with me, and look in Acts chapter 5 for just a second. This is when later on, all 12 apostles are taken into custody and put in prison by the Jewish rulers. And they're questioned by the Jews, Peter gave a real clear presentation of the truth concerning Jesus Christ and the wickedness of these men in crucifying Him and so forth. And look at verse 33. It says, when the Jewish rulers, when they heard this, they were furious. Now, it's also, that's the very idea there, is they were cut to the heart, is what it says. They were cut to the heart. And what did they do? They plotted to kill Him. Now, the New King James translates it furious because it's a different word. It's not cut to the heart in the same way that these people back in Acts 2:37 were pricked in their hearts. To be cut to the heart is basically to have your heart just kind of cut in two, sawn in two. It means to be torn in two with exasperation, torn in two with vexation. Carry the idea of being furious. They were furious. It just tore their hearts up. Like, that's not the idea back in Acts 2:37. Their hearts, it says, were, in a sense, touched. They were pricked. They were pierced. There was pain there. There was pain in their hearts over Peter's words. The word is, this is the only time that it's used in Acts 2:37, where they were cut or pricked to the heart. But it's used a couple of times in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And one time it's used when Jacob's brothers find out that their sister Dinah has been raped. It says that they were grieved. And that same word is used. They were cut to the heart. They were pricked in their heart. There was pain there. There was a sharp pain in their hearts. And that's the idea here. These people were touched by what Peter said. They were emotional. There was sorrow in their hearts. There was grief over what Peter had said, because it brought an indictment against them. They had crucified their Messiah. They had crucified the Lord of glory. And they asked the question, what should we do? How can we right this situation? How can we right the wrong, the sin that we've committed against God? In effect, they're asking, I think, the very same thing that the Philippian jailer asked Paul in Acts chapter 16. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? How can this, these sins that we've committed, how can that be dealt with? And so that's what they asked. Now, here's Peter's answer. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. One of the most misunderstood verses of Scripture, I believe, in the Bible. One of the most misused verses of Scripture in the Bible. And it's a critical verse, I think, for us to understand, because it gets right to the question of, basically, what must I do to be saved? It is a critical issue in regard to the gospel. Here's what Peter says, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, let's look at this. A couple of things that he tells them. The first is what? First thing he tells them to do. To repent. Now, many people, when they look at that word repent, I think have the wrong idea about what it means. The word repent does not mean being sorry for your sins. That's usually the definition that's given. If you repent, means you're sorry for the sins that you committed. And that's the way a lot of people use that word. It doesn't mean that. Certainly that idea might come involved, might be involved in it. But the word literally means this. It means to change the mind. To repent means to change your mind. And when we say mind here, I think we're talking about not just the way you think, but the inner being, the heart. To change your mind and your heart is the idea behind this word. Now, what did they need to change their minds about? Yeah, I mean, what had they been wrong about? They'd been wrong about who Jesus was. They needed to change their minds in regard to who Jesus of Nazareth was. Now, let's look at them. What's the second thing? Be baptized. Now, when Peter used that word, and when they heard that word, what's the first thing they think of? Water. And I think that's exactly what this is. This is water baptism, what he has in mind. Repent and be baptized. How many of them needed to do that? Every one of you. Every one of you. Every individual, that was something that they had to do. And for the nation, I think there's also an indication here that this is something that's being said to this nation. That as a nation, every one of them needed to do this. In order for a nation to be saved, everyone had to do these two things. Now, let me ask you this. Think about those two statements. Repent and be baptized. Does that sound familiar?
Yes, sir.
Have we heard that before? Where else have we heard that message? Who else has preached that message? John the Baptist. Preached in the wilderness of Judea and called the people of Israel to do what? Repent and be baptized. Because the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Okay? And they were come doing that. Okay? Now, who else preached that? Not just John the Baptist, but who else?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus Christ and His 12 apostles preached that very same message. Repent and be baptized because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, sometimes when we approach dispensational Bible study, we focus on differences. I think I've mentioned this before. We look at distinctions and differences in Scripture, what it says here versus here, and explain why those differences are there. But, you know, sometimes we must recognize when things stay the same. And that's what's going on here in the book of Acts chapter 2. There's not a great big change that takes place here. There's nothing really new here and what's going on in Acts chapter 2 than what we saw back in Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4 and throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. These 12 apostles are preaching pretty much the very same message that was preached there. And in one sense, very close to the same reason. Because the whole issue here is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven was at hand when Jesus was here, because the king was in their midst, was in their midst. But the kingdom of heaven is going to be actually offered to Israel again here if they will do these two things, repent and be baptized. Now, one of the things that's a little bit different than what John preached and even what Jesus preached is, notice, let every one of you be baptized how? In the name of Jesus Christ. Or you could read that, in the name of Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Now, John didn't preach that. Although, if you look at Jesus' ministry, and you look at the things that are written in the Gospels, and you look at even things that he said, the name of Jesus Christ was very important, even during his earthly ministry. For instance, look with me in John chapter 1. Go back with me to John chapter 1. Look at verse 11. Talking about the Word, the eternal Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. He came to His own nation, He came to His own creation, and they would not receive Him. But, verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who do what? Who believe in His name. See, what does that mean? To believe in His name. To believe that not just in Jesus, although that's a great name too, what does it mean? If you call His name Jesus, why? He'll save His people from their sins. It means Jehovah saves, is what that word means. So it's an important name too. But His name is more than just His earthly name Jesus. His name is also Jesus Christ. And His name is actually in full the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what it means. To those who believe in His name, they are given the right to become children of God. They're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. Look in John chapter 20. We're kind of looking at the front door and the back door keys to John. John chapter 20, look at verse 30. John only records about 8 signs that Jesus did. He did a lot more than that, but these are recorded for a particular purpose. Look at verse 30. John chapter 20. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. How? In His name. In His name. You see how important it is, even during the ministry of Jesus, that they believe in who He was. What was Peter's great confession about Christ? And when he was asked, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, he saw the name of Jesus and what it meant. Look at Acts chapter 4. When Peter and John are later taken into custody, I want you to notice a statement that he makes. And this is a statement that he makes to the Jewish rulers, all right? To the high priest, to the family of the high priest primarily. Look at verse 10. He says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole. This was a lame man they healed. He says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is what Israel was asked to do. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because that's where their salvation was, in their belief in His name. Now, go back with me to Acts 2. Look at verse 38 again. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what reason? What would happen? For the remission of sins. And the word for is literally the preposition into or unto. It speaks about direction, where you're going with something. Unto the remission of sins. Before they could have remission or sin, and remission means forgiveness. It means to send away. Sending away of sins and forgiveness of sins. Before they could have that, they must do what? Repent and be baptized. Those are the two things. And not only would they have remission of sins, they would also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come to indwell them. It would be the indwelling presence of God's Spirit, but also the Holy Spirit would come upon them. It would be a baptism upon them as well. Now let me ask this question. Is this And is Acts chapter 2, verse 38, is this the plan of salvation? Is this what God has required of men today in order to be saved? Do we take people? Somebody says, what must I do to be saved? Do we take them to Acts 2:38? No. We don't take them to Acts chapter 2:38 because we have to understand that this was a different time. Now, most fundamental Bible teachers will teach and tell you that the Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, is the beginning or the birthday of what? The church. Now, if you truly believe that Acts 2 is the birthday of the church, the beginning of the church, why isn't this the plan of salvation? You know, if this is the beginning of the church and this is how people are saved and added to the church, why isn't this the plan of salvation? And when and why did it change? When and why did it change? You see, we've got to look very... It's a very misleading thing to take people to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I remember years ago when the musical, The Promise, first began in Glen Rose. And I really enjoyed that musical. It was a musical presentation of the life of Jesus Christ, and it was beautiful. Music was beautiful, and so forth. And when they got to the end of it, everything was great. There were a few inaccuracies. There always are. They had the three wise men there at the manger, and so forth, and things like that. But to me, that was not a major problem. But the biggest problem I had was at the very end, when they gave what they felt was the plan of salvation. And guess which verse they pointed people to? Acts 2:38. And I thought, you ruined it. You ruined what would have been a pretty good presentation, you know, the life and death and resurrection of Christ, by pointing people to this. It just causes confusion to say this is how we, you know, what we needed to be saved. Two things are given for the people to do. There's no question. That's what I'm about to remember. It's not just one thing. It's not just repent. It's repent and be baptized. Two things are given. And again, this is not just being sorry for your sins. This is a change of mind. Israel is being asked to change their minds about Jesus of Nazareth and who He is. And the fact that when they crucified Him, they need to change their mind. They thought they were doing service to God. In crucifying Jesus of Nazareth, they believed that they were doing this out of a zeal for God. But they were wrong, and they needed to see and understand that what they had done was a sin. It was lawless. And so this word repent is very important to that nation. And it's especially important to Israel because at this particular time, let me ask this question. Is Israel still in covenant relationship with God?
Yes.
Yeah, I think you'd have to say they are. Yeah. And look at Acts chapter 3 for just a second. This word is especially meaningful to a nation that is already in a relationship with God, already in covenant relationship with God as a people, as a nation. And notice, go down with me to verse 25. Peter is talking to the children of Israel, and he tells them, he says, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, there are those who would maybe argue a little bit, are they still under the law? And in one sense, you'd say yes, because do they continue to observe the law throughout the book of Acts? Israel does, don't they? Do that, don't they? But when we read in Hebrews and we see what happened at the cross, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, was that in one sense the end of the law? Was that the beginning of a new covenant? Yeah, so it's a tougher question. But, you know, that's not the covenant he makes reference to here. What is the covenant? He says, you're sons of the covenant that God made with who? With our fathers. Particularly starting with Abraham. Telling Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is a nation that's in covenant relationship with God. If in nothing, no other way, they're still under the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant has yet to be fulfilled. In fact, even today, that covenant has yet to be fulfilled. It will be, but it has not been fulfilled yet. Now, this is a nation that turned away from God. Turn back with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. Ezekiel is a prophecy that was given while Israel was in captivity. They had already been taken into captivity, the northern kingdom by Assyria in 721 B.C., the southern kingdom by Babylon in about 606 B.C. And Ezekiel is writing from that standpoint of both of those captivities, those invasions by those foreign nations have already taken place. And he's sort of explaining to the people why. Here's why it happened. And look at chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 14. And look at verse 1. He says, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me." Now, they're actually in Babylon. That's where he is when this prophecy is given. They're in Babylon. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols," where? "In their hearts." Now, Israel's problem was idolatry, was it not? And not just idolatry in the heart, it was idolatry that was actually committed. They worshipped other gods. They sacrificed their children to Moloch and so forth. And so they did some terrible things. But the issue of what Ezekiel's talking about here is not the outward idolatry, it's what? The idols that were in their hearts. He says, "These men have set up their idols in their hearts. They have put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? Should I listen to what they have to say at all?" Go down with me to verse 6. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel." This is God speaking to Israel. "Thus says the Lord God." What does He call upon them to do? Repent. Repent. Change of mind. But it also affects not just the mind, but what else? The heart. It changes the hearts, because that's the problem. "Say to the house of Israel, repent. Turn away from your idols. Turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. And then you shall know." "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Then you shall what? Know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord. And so, he's talking to them about the need for repentance. And if they don't repent, what's going to be happening? They're going to be cut off. They're going to be cut off from this covenant. And that's what happened. The nation of Israel had turned away from the Lord. Now, there'll be people who will argue, well, wait a minute. By the time that Jesus came, Israel was no longer an idolatrous nation. That's what they'll argue, because they're saying they worship one God. They were monotheistic. They worship one God. But I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 15, and let's see if anything had really changed. Matthew chapter 15. The scribes and Pharisees are upset with Jesus and His disciples because they've eaten food with unwashed hands. All right, they have broken the traditions of the elders. And they word it that way themselves. They don't say they've broken the law. They've broken the traditions of the elders. And Jesus answered them this way. Look at verse 3. He answered and He said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your traditions." Your traditions are leading you and causing you to break the commandment of God. "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, in your traditions, you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." What does He call them in verse 7? Hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does another. Who acts one way outwardly, but in their hearts is a different way altogether. And that's what He's getting at. "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with what? With their mouth." They say all the right things. Okay? They say all the right things. "But and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And in vain. Without any use, without any benefit, without any good. "In vain they worship me, because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men." What was the problem still with the people of Israel at this time? Their hearts were far from God. They still had idols, but they were in their hearts. What did He call upon them to do in Ezekiel? Repent. What is He calling upon them to do now? There needs to be a change in those minds and hearts that are far from God. And so that's what He's calling upon the people of Israel to do. And they were to repent because, when John preached this message, the people came and they repented and they were baptized. And when they came and were baptized, they did one other thing. They confessed their sins. They came confessing and acknowledging their sin against God. And so that was a part of this as well. It's an interesting thing. The word repent, or repentance, it occurs 58 times in the New Testament. 58 times. 26 of them are found in the four Gospels. 26 times in the four Gospels. 11 times in the book of Acts. That's 37 right there. Another 16 in the Hebrew epistles. Many of them in the book of the Revelation. Hebrew epistles meaning the book of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. Okay, another 16 times there. That only leaves 5 times in the Apostle Paul's writing. Only 5 times in the Apostle Paul's writings. Which gives you an indication. Paul's the apostle to who? To the Gentiles. And so when you see in regard to the Gentiles, it's not as important in regard to the Gentiles, and not preached and proclaimed by Paul, as it is by Peter and the 12 to the people of Israel. Now, even though Paul doesn't use that word that much, let me ask this question. In order for a person to be saved, does there have to be a change of mind and heart?
Yes.
I think that's true. I think that's certainly true. But the way it's used here in particular, it's spoken to a nation in covenant relationship with God who need their hearts changed because their hearts are far from God and they have set up their idols in their hearts, idols which cause them to stumble and commit iniquity against God. Now we get to the interesting one. Be baptized. And in between these is this word. And. It's kind of those words where you add something. You do this and this. It means you do both. Both of them are required. Repent and be baptized. Now, I think the first thing that we have to understand about baptism, a lot of people think, when did baptism start? And most people think with who? John. Most people think with John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer. And certainly that's the first time we see the word used in the Bible is in the New Testament in the book of Matthew. Now, that's the first time we find the word baptized. And the reason why is because baptism is a Greek word. This is the word for baptized. Baptizo. Okay? Or baptismos or baptisma. Every word for baptism or baptized is a Greek word. And it comes straight over from Greek into English. And that's why we get it. That doesn't mean, though, that the concept of baptism is just a New Testament concept. It doesn't mean that baptism began with John. When John came baptizing in the wilderness of Judea, the people didn't say, "What are you doing? What is this?" They were not surprised at all that he was saying, "Be baptized." They knew exactly what it meant and what it was from. Go back with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about the fact that he talks about the first covenant. He talks about the covenant of the law that the people of Israel were under. And he talks about the fact that they had divine services in this earthly sanctuary. And he talks about the nature of those sacrifices that were made and so forth. And he also makes this statement. Look at verse 7. He says, into the second part of the tabernacle, which is the Holy of Holies. He says the high priest could only go in once a year. He went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, which were committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating by keeping the high priest out of there except one time a year, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, the way of access to God Himself, was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, while they were under the law, you couldn't have complete access to God. Okay? Not everybody had access to God. What did he say? That first tabernacle, he says, and that law, that covenant, was, verse 9, was what? What's the word? Symbolic. The law was just a symbol. In Hebrews 10, he calls it a shadow of the good things to come. It was symbolic for that present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It could not cleanse their conscience from their sins. Their sins could not be taken away. They could be covered every year, but not taken away. It was concerned, look at verse 10, it was concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and would fulfill what the law was just symbolic of. Now, look at the word washings. The law concerned only foods and drinks and various washings. The word for washings, I can't remember exactly which one it is this, baptismos. There was various washings under the law were what? Baptisms. That's what it were. That's what the idea means. It means it was a baptism. Baptism wasn't a new concept. It was a new word because it was Greek that was used for the New Testament and Hebrew used for the Old Testament. But this idea of washings, this idea of baptism goes all the way back. Those baptisms were back there for what? What did they do? What did the baptisms do? Or what did they picture?
Cleansing,
washing, cleansing. In particular, from defilement and from sin. And that's what it's pictured. And that's why when we get into the New Testament, John is calling upon them to repent, change their minds, and be baptized to wash away their sins. Confessing their sins and washing and cleansing them from their sins. And that's what he asked them to do. In fact, that's what he commanded them to do. Now, Peter has done the same thing here on the day of Pentecost. When he speaks to Israel, he says it's still something that is needed. Now, when I say that this is a requirement, and I think it is, it was a required that Israel be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Let me ask this question. Does that mean that baptism saved them?
No.
You see, that's what people think when you say, well, that's required. Say, well, you're telling me that baptism saves you? No, it doesn't. That's a sad thing that many people today believe that. Many people were baptized when they were a baby. They have no remembrance of it whatsoever. But they rest in it, and they think that because they went through that baptism as an infant, that they're saved. They think that baptism saves them. And that's a lie. It doesn't. Baptism didn't save them. Okay? And that didn't save them. It was a requirement for them, but the baptism alone didn't save them. How is a person saved? How does salvation occur? The just shall live by what? Faith. Only way you can have eternal life, the only way you can be justified in the eyes of God is by faith. Now, that's an interesting thing in looking. Well, I'm jumping ahead here. Here, I've got time to cover this. I want you to look at something with me in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Let's go back to the baptism of John for just a second. Baptism alone does not save anybody. But let's say I repent. I change my mind, but I say, but no, I'm not going to be baptized. I repent. I change my mind. I believe Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And I believe that we were wrong in putting him to death and so forth. But I'm not going to be baptized. What would happen?
You're not saved.
It doesn't sound like it, does it? I mean, you've taken the... And whose words are these? They come through Peter, but Peter's, when he stands up and preaches on the day of Pentecost, who's he filled with? What's he filled with? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. These are the words of God. These are the words of God. And so you rejected it. If you refuse to submit to God's Word, and you refuse to submit to God's will and God's command, that's not faith, is it? That's not faith. Faith includes the idea of obedience. Abraham, by faith, obeyed God. When God called him to go out and leave his country and his family behind, he went out, not even knowing where he was going. That's faith, obedience to what God tells you to do. In fact, if you look in Hebrews chapter 11 and look at that faith chapter, look at every single instance that's given there, by faith, Noah did what? Built the ark. Moved with God to hear and built an ark. By faith, Abel did what? Offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Moses. You know, every time you look at what they did, there was something that God asked them to do, and they trusted and believed God, and they did what God said. Well, what he's telling them to do here is do these two things, repent and be baptized. Now, what if they refuse that? Look at Luke chapter 7. And this passage is talking, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist and what a great prophet he was and how he was used of God. And look at verse 29. Notice this statement. He says, when all the people heard him, heard Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. When the people heard the preaching and heard John's preaching and so forth, they justified God. Now, that's interesting. Does God need to be righteous, made righteous? No. Well, to be justified means to be declared someone righteous. They declared God was righteous and right by doing what? By being baptized with the baptism of John. They acknowledged that God was right when he said that. Now, look at the next verse. Look at verse 30. But in contrast to the people, which included even the terrible tax collectors, he said, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. Why? Not having been baptized by him. They refused to be baptized by John. And in doing so, what did they actually reject? They reject John? They rejected the will of God. That's what's going on here. This is the will of God. The will of God for Israel at that time is that they repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the same thing is given in what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. This is the commission that Jesus gave His apostles. Look at Mark chapter 16. And it's interesting to me that this is a passage that most people will point to as they believe this is their commission today. They believe this is what we're commissioned to do today. And they'll point to this passage, but they'll pick and choose and rearrange and make it say basically what they want to rather than just accepting what Jesus said. This is what Jesus told His apostles. Look at verse 15. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, a lot of people like to stop with that verse right there. That's our commission. That's what we're sent to do. But it doesn't stop with that verse. It says, "And he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." Now notice that what that verse says. He who believes, what's the next word? And is what?
Baptized.
And when he's, when those words are spoken, what are those 12 apostles thinking about? What's the first thing that comes in their mind? What's the only thing they've got in mind? Water baptism. He who believes and is baptized will be what?
Saved.
Will be saved. Now, you can't change this verse to fit what you want. You can't make this say, and this is what a lot of people do, he who believes is saved and should be baptized as a testimony. That's kind of how it's interpreted. Now, there are others who believe that it actually means what it says. There are some who believe that you can't be saved unless you're baptized in water. So they take it, at least they take it for what it says. They take it out of context, but at least they take it for what it says. But he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, some will argue with the next statement. He who does not believe will be condemned. They say, see there, the only thing that matters is what? Belief. But you have to look at it. This is given in the negative. This is given in the negative. If I believe, that means I trust God, I believe God, and I obey God, and that will lead me to do what? Do what God says, which is be baptized in water. But if I don't believe, does baptism even come into question at all? No, if you don't believe, you're going to be condemned. That's what he's saying. He's not saying belief is all that's necessary. He tells you very clearly in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And then verse 17, it goes on and it adds other things in there. And these signs will follow those who believe. And it talks about casting out demons and tongues and handling serpents and, healing the sick and so forth. Martina, you have a question.
A lot of people, they don't realize that they were still under the law program. So you continually have to follow the law.
Yes. Yeah. This is a part of the law. This is why they still observe the law. They're still worshiping in the temple. They still observe all the feast days, the Sabbath days. They take the Jewish vows. All of those things are still going on as if nothing has changed. And I think even in God's program for them, nothing really has changed. Practically speaking, those things are still going on. And so, I think we need to be very careful when we start altering the Scriptures to say what we want them to say or what we think they should say. Let's just leave this verse alone. Let's take the meaning as exactly as it's given in Mark 16:16, and let's take the meaning exactly as it's given in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and say, this is what God required of Israel in order to be saved. And a part of that certainly was water baptism. We can't deny that, But we also have to recognize this is not for us today. I'll make that very clear. This is not what God says is the way a person is saved today. Oh, goodness. Okay, let me ask just a couple of questions. I hate to leave it here. You understand this. We're saved today by what?
Faith.
By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that He died on Calvary for our sins, that He was buried and that He rose again, and trusting in that and that alone to save us from our sins. That's all that's required. And that's obeying God too. That's obeying God too. When God says it's just by simple faith and we obey God, then what do? We just place our faith in Him and we don't try to add something to us. We don't try to add to what is a finished work that Christ has accomplished for us. We take Colossians 2:10 to mean exactly what it says. And you are complete in Him. Filled full. Nothing needs to be added to what Christ has done for us. Now, just leave you with a couple. Was that first, Bill? Just one. Okay, good. There's the second. I'm still going to leave you with a couple questions. All right. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, there are two key things that are missing that we look at today and we know today is a part of the gospel and how a person is saved today. Two key things are missing from Acts 2:38. And you read through them and look at it and see what you can come up with for next time. Okay? What two things are missing? We'll look at it next time.